Text today is Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 24. It's on page 1174, the Bible's in the seats, I believe. So we spent 2 weeks looking at the armor of God. Last week, we looked at the specific pieces that Paul lists in the armor of God. And now this week, we're going to look at Paul's final exhortation and his closing benediction. So I'm going to start reading at verse 13, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love.
Let's pray.
Lord God, as we finish the book of Ephesians today, we pray that its final exhortations would impact our Christian walk. Ground our faith in the richness of the doctrines we have learned and deepen our discipline in the instructions that we have heard from Paul. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your Spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Interesting.
Well, Paul has given us a list of spiritual armor in which we are to take up and arm ourselves in order to stand firm. However, prayer was not included in that list of armor, and he does not have a military metaphor for us when calling us to pray like he did with the other pieces. And that is perhaps because it's not really a grounding idea like truth and salvation and righteousness like the other pieces had. Prayer is rather an action that we undertake. It's something that we do. So we can perhaps think of prayer as our regiment for those of us who have been dressed in the armor of God. A regiment of prayer, along with all the equipment we have, that which we've been dressed in, are not instruments of death. How you might think in the military, each of those is an instrument of death. Each of these, instead, are instruments of life. We're not training for death. We're training for life. We carry a message of life. We are saved unto eternal life. The truth sets us free from death. The sword of the Spirit is the words of life. And our prayers, especially the ones Paul himself asked for from the Ephesians, are directed at the promotion of the things of God, things of life. Prayer revolves around grace and peace and love. And the instruction here to do it is in this broader context of him urging us to stand firm. But we're standing firm in the life that has been won for us by the work of Jesus Christ. So all of this is ultimately about life. So let's take a closer look at the regiment of prayer for the Christian soldier. He really only gives like a verse or two about it, but we'll probably spend the bulk of our time on that, since the rest is somewhat closing greetings and benediction. It's not super weighty, but these verses on prayer are the final exhortations, and they carry a lot for us, I believe. Paul starts by setting the stage for his instruction by saying, with all prayer and petition. What he's going to say here then, after this, he's setting that as an opening. What he says there after this then concerns all praying, all petitions that we make, and those are nearly synonymous with each other. They're not necessarily identical. They're used fairly synonymously. Prayer can be a slightly broader idea, and then petition can be slightly more specific. He's not being super technical here, I don't think. Petition can carry a little more of the idea of, asking a superior to respond to a need that we present. Sort of like how you might think of going before a king, petitioning a king. That can be called a petition when you go before a king and ask him for something. He's got the power, and it's by his favor that he grants that specific thing, which, of course, is how we approach the Lord in prayer. He is the creator. We are his creatures. And he will answer our prayers according to his perfect wisdom, according to whatever grace, whatever favor he chooses to bestow. It seems Paul is trying to be inclusive of all forms of prayer here when he says this, all prayer and petition. I think he's just trying to be inclusive of any approaching of to the Lord. Prayer in general covers a multitude, it covers multiple aspects of our communication to God. You know, God communicates to us in his word, and then he guides us via his spirit who indwells us. That's kind of his communication to us. And then we respond to God in prayer. We speak to God in prayer, which includes things like praise, confession and repentance, thanksgiving, and then supplication, which is kind of the petition aspect of it more so. So Paul says, in all of that, in whatever type of prayer that we are offering, do so in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. And before we talk about what it means to pray in the Spirit, we want to address Paul's phrasing here when he says to pray at all times. All times in the Spirit, but pray at all times. This is not unlike Christ's own instruction to his disciples in Luke 18, which Michael read for us, when he told them that parable, that according to the text, it says it was to show that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart. Now, we of course know that these are not commands to literally do nothing but pray. Obviously, if they were, then we'd be in sin right now because we have now ceased to pray and have begun preaching and meditating on the word instead of praying. So it's not that idea. When it says to pray at all times, we can rightly understand it to mean in every season, in good times and bad times, in every season. Prayer is not something that we do, once everything's been taken care of and we are no longer in the midst of a mess. We're not embarrassed to come before God, to present ourselves to God anymore. We've kind of cleaned ourselves up. That's not the idea. And it's not something that we do just because we're in the midst of a mess either. Like, oh, now I'm in trouble. Now I'm going to reach out. Prayer is for the peaks and the valleys of the Christian walk. It is for all times. There's an old aphorism that there are no atheists in foxholes. The idea being that everyone, even the most ardent unbeliever, is prompted to call out to God in desperation. If he's scared enough, he gets desperate and he's willing to pray. I kind of prefer the even shorter truth from Romans 1 that there simply are no atheists. Basically, the idea of Romans 1. There's only those that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Everybody knows there is a God. But still, we don't want to be anything like the world in our prayer life here. We don't want to be anything like, they that pretend that they have no need of God, but then if their lives are threatened, if things get bad enough, then they'll come running to him. We don't want to have that approach at all. The point for us is that we need to be praying at all times. It is a regular Christian discipline. It is a practice of ours, a regular Christian discipline, not to be practiced just because we need something or only when particular circumstances arise. Now, we might be prompted to pray by particular circumstances. That's great, but that shouldn't be like the exception to the rule where we don't regularly pray. No one wants their kids to speak to them, exclusively when the kids want them to do something for them, right? We want to have regular interaction with our kids. And so we remain in prayer at all times, communicating to our Father, no matter how things are going in our life, because it is a standard Christian discipline that we practice. And not only that, but we do it at all times because the enemies of darkness that he's warning us about, that we're called to stand firm against by bearing the armor of God, those enemies of darkness will not be completely and utterly disarmed and defeated until the return of Christ. We are battling them now. Since our spiritual enemies are still present, since they're never going away in this age, we never stop praying. Our prayers need to be characterized by perseverance. Or perhaps it would be more helpful to think of it in terms of our prayer life. Our regiment of prayer needs to be characterized by perseverance. That is basically the idea of prayer in the New Testament. That's the way it's spoken of. In Romans 12, Paul calls us to be devoted to prayer. If you're devoted to it, that's a regular practice. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Gives us the attitude. Links it with alertness. We'll talk about that in a minute. We see this from the apostles, the early church. In Acts 1, the apostles, all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's an apostolic practice. And then they converted. Many were converted through their preaching, and then we read in Acts 2, the early church was continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. One of the reasons that they established deacons for the church was so that the apostles could maintain a devotion to prayer. Prayer is not our only Christian discipline, of course, but it is easily one of the most important, and I would dare to say even the most powerful. So we are to pray at all times. But Paul says to do it in a certain way. That is, to pray all times in the Spirit. So he kind of qualifies it. Every time that you're praying, pray in the Spirit. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, contrary to what our charismatic friends may say, it is not praying in tongues. We know that. We're not going to pray at all times in tongues or some goofy gibberish. Rather, to pray in the Spirit is to pray with humility, to pray under the subjection of God. Like we know, the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, to pray in accordance with his laws and with his ways. We pray according to who we know God is, the things that he knows that we know that he wants us doing, how we ought to behave. We're praying prayers that are asking him to help us conform to the life that he would have us to live. We pray with a willingness to accept whatever answer God gives our prayer. That's the humility and the subjection. Whether he answers with a yes or a no or a wait. Wait on that. Therefore, it is only the prayer of faithful believers that can fall into this category. Only believers are even capable of praying in the Spirit. Only believers are capable of offering the type of prayer that Scripture tells us to pray. That doesn't mean other people can't pray, but they can't pray in the Spirit. James 5:16 tells us the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So it links our Christian walk with the effectiveness of our prayers. We at Grace Chapel, I would say, are eyewitnesses of the truth of that verse. We've seen our prayers answered in abundance and with specificity. I'm confident that such prayers would not have been answered by God if we were a false church promoting a false gospel. If that were the case, our prayers would not have been in the Spirit. It's likewise helpful to recognize that praying in the Spirit is a reflection of the Trinitarian nature of our prayers. We pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Our prayers are Trinitarian prayers. Just because we're directing our prayers to the Father and we're speaking to the Father directly does not mean that we're ignoring the other two members of the Godhead, like they're left out of our prayers. No, we just because we're directing it at the Father, the same way Jesus prayed, doesn't mean that we're not recognizing that we're doing so through the Son, His work. He's standing right next to us as our mediator as we pray, and the Spirit is indwelling us as we do that. So think in Trinitarian terms as we're offering these prayers and petitions. And here's the really good news about the Spirit's involvement in our prayers. Because even when we don't know how to pray, even when we're basically reduced to speechlessness, and we know that we're a wreck, and we're trying to come before God in prayer, and we don't even know what to pray, this is what we are told. Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and who searches the hearts. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So even where our words fail, and our mind can't even comprehend what's the right thing to pray here, the Spirit is there doing that work of intercession for us. Those prayers still reach the throne room of God because we are in the Spirit. He's the one that searches our hearts. And that intimate connection informs His intercession for us. Not literally informs as if He's gaining knowledge, but feeds into His intercession, if we can think of it that way. Now, coupled with the command to pray so diligently is this complementary command to be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We may not associate praying with alertness. I don't know how many of you get tired praying. It's easy to get tired because you tend to hold still. You tend to close your eyes, sometimes rest your head. Tiredness can kind of creep in the midst of prayer, so you might not think of prayer and alertness together. The apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane certainly did not stay on alert while they were praying with Jesus. They repeatedly fell asleep. But prayer is meant to be linked to a spiritual attentiveness. Look at how frequently they've spoken of together. Not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever He woke them up, He said, stay alert. He's warning them of that. But we see in Matthew 26, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's a recognition that your bodies are tired, but you've got to overcome the flesh and be in the Spirit. Mark 13, take heed, watch and pray. Luke 21, watch ye therefore and pray always. So there's a watchfulness, an attentiveness that goes along with prayer. Those are kind of coupled together. All of this, again, lines up with the idea of prayer as a regiment of a Christian soldier. Like all soldiers, we are called to be ready for battle. Like someone that's been in the army or the armed forces in some way could tell you how regiment is linked to preparedness for battle. That's why we're all dressed in the armor of God. That's why we have this regiment, is to prepare us for a battle so that when the battle comes, we stand firm against that battle, against the enemy. But we must likewise see this command to be alert as a call to vigilance, a call to stay attentive, to watch and pray. We actually have a song in our new songbook literally called Watch and Pray, but we don't know it yet. We'll maybe learn it someday, but we couldn't sing it today, unfortunately. We might ask, though, okay, we're called to be attentive, be on alert. What are we looking out for? What's this alertness about? Well, we look out for temptation. Be on alert. There's temptation coming, is what Jesus told His apostles. Trouble. Troubles of any kind. The schemes of the devil that we're called to stand firm against. The schemes of the devil. Be attentive to those. The needs of those around us. Spiritual weaknesses in ourselves or our families. Areas the church can improve. Whatever remaining sin there is in our life that needs to be crucified. In general, spiritual attack. We need to be attentive about spiritual attack. This whole section has been about our spiritual enemies, so we must be on the lookout for the attack of those spiritual enemies, spiritual attack. And what does spiritual attack look like? Honestly, I've never tried to describe it. I think it's one of those things that you know it when you see it. Maybe the simplest description would be trouble upon trouble, or trouble in bunches. Trouble in bunches. Like, it's one thing upon another. And to be perfectly blunt, I'm seeing it come against us right now in our church. I think we're under spiritual attack. I'm obviously not the only one watching and praying, staying attentive, so I know I'm not alone in that either. Multiple others have seen it and commented on it. This text today contains our battle plan, our regiment for what we are facing as a church right now. The text we've been covering the past 3 weeks really could not be more applicable for what's in front of us, what many of us are going through. How we handle this attack speaks volumes about the health of our church. And how we handle it sets the course for the future health of our church. We must be dressed in this armor and praying in the Spirit fervently. So please, if you can, find days that you can fast and pray. Walk as a righteous man so that your prayer might accomplish much. Right now, to stand firm, our church needs mature Christians living in mature faith. As Paul said earlier in Ephesians, walking in a manner according to our high calling. We cannot pass by this text without a solemn plea to you in our church, in light of our current circumstances, for every one of us to do exactly what God has called us to do in this passage. Pray for Grace Chapel to stand firm against these attacks. Sadly, we've already seen some of our number seemingly defeated and led astray. But prayer bolsters us up for the spiritual fights in which we must engage. It bolsters us up. When you have fervently prayed about it in the Spirit, continuously, the way that we're called to, then all that is left to do is to stand firm. Maintain your regiment, maintain that armor of God, and stand firm. That is precisely what we need. One more thing that we need to be alert about in prayer, and that is opportunities to share the gospel. Another one of our Christian duties. In fact, when Paul brings up his own personal prayer request in this, that is what he wanted. It's not unusual for him to tell the churches how they can be praying for him. It's one of the reasons he sends Tychicus to go inform them of his needs and what's going on. And it's not unusual for him to ask them to pray for his ministry opportunities. Not like, you know, paulevangelismministries.com, nothing like that, but he is the leading edge to the Gentiles. Paul is literally piercing into the darkness of the world with his evangelism. This is about the church. This is not about him personally. But he does call himself an ambassador in chains because he was quite literally, he was a prisoner of Rome. He's a Roman prisoner. And he knew that he'd soon be able to stand before some pretty significant authorities. He kind of managed to leverage his citizenship and his captivity and his appeals, his legal appeals, so that he would level up in his appeals case to get to higher and higher authorities. And there, Rome is basically taking him around, and he's doing this. He's writing letters as he goes, and he's seeing higher and higher authorities. He's evangelizing the whole way to all of them. It's part of his plan. Twice in verses 19 through 20, he asks for boldness in his preaching of the gospel. It can be easy for us to be bold sometimes, right? We're not in chains. We're not facing imprisonment or death. I can say whatever I want from this pulpit with no legal threat.
Pretty much.
Anything that I'd really want to say. Most of what I'd really want to say. Most of what I should say. It's not hard to be bold from a pulpit when you're surrounded by a faithful church and you have legal freedom, right? But it's harder to imagine Paul having trouble being bold. And he kind of admitted this a little bit. I can write more boldly than I am in person. I think he recognized this in himself. But I don't know about you. I tend to think of him as a sort of super Christian, if not superhuman almost, you know? He really wasn't. He had weaknesses. He acknowledges those weaknesses. He writes more boldly than he is in person, and he wants them to pray for his boldness in person as he presents the gospel in front of these authorities, worldly authorities. And he knew he'd face the temptation to soften his message, to prolong his life, or to earn his freedom. If that was Paul's priority, he could have saved his life, and he could have earned his freedom. He could have softened his message. He could have said what they wanted to hear. He could have held back certain words in his preaching and in his gospel presentation to the right people, to the Roman authorities, and he could have been set free. That was not his priority. And he was on alert. He had probably already faced that temptation to some degree. He had already gotten to where he was. He was an ambassador in chains. He had already been in prison as long as he had, and he probably could have prevented that already. And he knew that temptation is going to represent itself. That's the alertness of him being watchful. That temptation is going to come up as these things escalate. As I'm literally staring death in the face, am I going to have the boldness to preach the gospel? So instead of asking for prayers to be set free, he asks for the right words to speak, for the Spirit to give him utterance when he opens his mouth. And he asks for boldness. Paul's one concern is his duty, not his comfort. He well knew there was a whole world in front of him that needed to know about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had a duty to tell him. He had the opportunity to tell him, and he wanted to do it well. And he was quite willing to suffer to get that message of Christ's saving work before as many people as God allowed him to face. We probably won't ever be tasked with his same duties, but we can follow his example in prioritizing our duty over our comfort. We can all do that. That was very much the simple message when we talked about a husband's duty to love his wife and the wife's duty to respect her husband. What was the message there? Do your duty. Don't seek your comfort. Do your duty. Those commands were to be obeyed out of duty, not because there's a promise that if you do this, there's some guarantee that your spouse is going to get better, he or she will become the spouse that you've always wanted. No. It wasn't because, do your duty if and when your spouse earns your love or respect. That was not the message. It was do your duty out of love for Christ. Don't seek your comfort. Applying the same principle to our call to prayer, I think we can say that we need to be carving out from our free time each day an opportunity to be on our knees before God. We all want time to rest and relax. We all grow weary from our labors. But we do have a spiritual regiment of prayer that we are called to engage in as armored soldiers in the Lord's army. That's not just a Sunday school idea. I know we talk about it to kids. We sing the song, I'm in the Lord's army, our Lord Christian soldiers, things like that. But this is a biblical concept. This isn't just for kids. This is what we are. There's a concept that Paul uses here about dressed in armor in the Lord's army. It doesn't say Lord's army, but that's what you do when you're dressed in army. You're in armor. It's for being in the army. We're talking Christian regiment, Christian discipline. So let our concern be to come to the throne room of God with our prayers and petitions for the endless needs that we have in our battle against the satanic forces of the world. Remember, that's what he wanted us to grasp, the severity and power of our enemy. It's like, it's not flesh and blood. You're literally battling satanic forces. that elevates things. It's not just your angry neighbor or family that you struggle with or something like that. Satanic forces are our enemy. Now, the last verses in the book of Ephesians are actually somewhat brief for one of Paul's closings. Some of his closings can be a little bit longer, but in verses 21 through 22, he tells them of his plans to send Tychicus, I think I've said his name wrong a few times today already, Tychicus to them, who we know from Acts was, he was from the region, he's from Asia somewhere, Asia speaking, mostly Middle Eastern area, and that's where Colossae was, that's where Ephesus was, a lot of churches in that Asia Minor area, that's where Tychicus was from apparently. He's likewise sent to multiple other locations by Paul. He's sent to carry letters. He goes to Colossae. He's sent to meet Titus, I believe, when he's still in Crete. And he's sent to carry those letters, to bring news of Paul, and to minister to those churches, to encourage them. He's a fellow minister with Paul. He's somewhat of an unsung hero in the early church. And he was surely highly regarded by Paul to be used by him so frequently. It's kind of surprising. I mean, literally, you could just search the Bible for Tychicus, and he comes up over and over. I don't think a lot of people know of him. Don't see a lot of kids named Tychicus. And then in verses 23 and 24, Paul writes a final benediction to the Ephesian church. Again, a shorter benediction, but he closes with this benediction to the Ephesian church. A benediction is basically a prayer of blessing. Basically saying, I wish these things, but it's not like a wish in the Disney sense. It's a wish as in, I'm praying these things for you. I want this for you, church. So in that benediction, he covers several of the themes that he wrote about throughout his letter. And you see it. First, he wishes them peace, just as he did in his opening greeting. He said, peace to you. And he wishes them peace at the end in his benediction. In chapter 2, he said, Christ himself is our peace. These are the themes that he wove through his text. Christ himself is our peace, and that in uniting believing Jews and Gentiles under the gospel, he has established peace between these two warring people, in essence, for he came preaching peace to both those who were far away and preaching peace to those who were near, the uniting of the people in the church under one banner, under Christ. And in chapter 4, he implored his readers to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Christ has won it, and he wants us to maintain it in unity. And in chapter 6, he referred to the news of Christ as the gospel of peace. Second, in his closing benediction, he wishes them love. Chapter 1, he told his readers they were predestined by God in love to be adopted into God's family. He also commended them for their love for the other saints. Chapter 2, he tells them that it was God's great love that was behind his act causing us to be born again, raised from spiritual deadness. That was God's great love that motivated that. Chapter 3, Paul said that Christ dwelling in our hearts would result in us being rooted and grounded in love so that we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. In chapter 4, we're instructed to tolerate one another in love, to speak the truth in love, and to grow into Christ-likeness so that the church would build itself up in love. In chapter 5, we were told to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then in that same chapter, 3 times husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Third, Paul's benediction doesn't just pray for our love in general. He prays for our love with faith. And in chapter 1, Paul had told the Ephesians the news of their strong faith had reached him, and it was an ongoing cause for his thanksgiving, the fact that he knew they were enduring in the faith. In chapter 2, he gave his famous summation of the gospel by teaching how we are saved by grace through faith as a gift of God. In chapter 3, he spoke of our boldness and confident access through faith in Christ, and that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And in chapter 4, he said, there's one faith, just as there's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He wrote of our attainment of the unity of the faith as we mature into the fullness of Christ. Paul's that unity of the faith. And lastly, in his benediction, and again, like his opening greeting in chapter 1, he prays for grace to be with all of those that love Jesus Christ as Lord. Grace to us. He opens it with grace and peace to you. He closes wishing peace and grace to us. Also in chapter 1, Paul wrote of the praise of the glory of God's grace, which was freely bestowed on all of us in Christ. He wrote of our forgiveness according to the riches of God's grace. In chapter 2, he taught that we have been saved by grace so that God might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, he spoke of the stewardship of God's grace given to him for the Ephesians, but also of the grace given to him according to the working of God's power for Paul to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. In chapter 4, he tells us that grace has been given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift, and that we are to speak in a manner to give grace to those that hear, grace to one another. We are each given a measure of grace, or to speak to one another in a way that gives grace. I love the book of Ephesians. Really went quick. I don't know if Paul was just naturally so systematic in his thinking and in his writing so as to weave all these themes together the way that he does. Everything that he wrote weaves these themes all together, and he calls them out at the beginning and at the end. I don't know if it was a gift of grace that God fostered in him. Or perhaps, and it's kind of my inclination to think, that Paul was simply so biblically minded that these interlocking ideas just organically come out as he writes. Just never departs from him. He's never too far away from the ideas of grace and peace and love and faith. Whatever the case may be, it is an awesome letter, and I am thankful to God that we have it. Even the very last word, literally the very last word in this epistle, is encouraging. When describing our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul calls it incorruptible. Our incorruptible love. But the last word is literally incorruptible. By the guiding of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, recognizing here in this text, our love for the Lord is undying, immortal, effectively invincible. This love cannot be corrupted. And that is because we have been saved by grace through faith as a gift. Because of what he taught in chapter 2. It is because we have been raised from spiritual death and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Our love for him is incorruptible because it was manifested in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Not because we made some decision and we decided to have love and directed at Christ, but rather because he produced it in us through regeneration. The Holy Spirit produced the love in our hearts. It cannot be corrupted. It is an undying love because we love him because he first loved us. The reason for our love is because his love precedes it. And he won't stop loving us. And his love is a sustaining love. And thus, we won't stop loving him. Our love is a response to his love. And his love won't stop. And his love is sustained. Therefore, our love will sustain. It is an invincible love because we have been dressed in the armor of God. That's the reason. Therefore, no strength of man, no scheme of the devil, no ruler, no power, no worldly force of darkness, no spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenly places can ever pluck us from his hand. Amen, amen. Let's pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, We pray to you now through your Son, Jesus Christ, and in your Spirit who indwells us. It is our awesome privilege to make our prayers and petitions known to you, the very creator and sustainer of the universe. We are your creatures, and we offer to you all adoration and praise for which you alone are worthy. We confess that we are unworthy of this right standing before you because of our sin. But we have been granted this access through the redemption accomplished by Christ's blood. Thank you for such a great mercy. Thank you for the work of Christ. Thank you for your Spirit's present ongoing work in our life. We beg of you now, Father, to protect us from spiritual attack. So many of us, and our church as a whole, have difficulties before us and sin that has been revealed both in us and around us. Dress us in your full armor so that we stand firm and that we do so with grace and in a manner worthy of our high calling. Make this church to be a house of prayer so that every one of us is alert and aware of the temptations of the devil that he will seek to present before us. Make each one of us diligent in a regiment of prayer. Sustain us according to the working of your power. Strengthen us with power through your Spirit in the inner man, and do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works with us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our resurrected Savior. Amen.